right. Looks like we're connected. We've been having, as you may know, if you've been listening the last couple of days, we've been having a few technical difficulties with the internet in the studio, but I think we've got it working now. So we may have a program that works just like normal today. That'd be great. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live, as usual, for an hour with an open phone line for you to call. If you have questions about the Bible you'd like to ask or like to engage in a conversation about some point of disagreement with the host, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. And right now, the lines are mostly open, so you could probably get through if you call right away. 844-484-5737. Our first caller is Robert from Tulsa, Oklahoma. Robert, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how are you doing today?
Fine, thanks.
All right. My question is, when you're preaching the gospel to an unbeliever, how much of the Bible do you think you should be acquainted with before doing that? And I mean, like, as you're kind of reading through it and learning it, and you get engaged with someone throughout the time frame of doing that, should you refrain from maybe preaching it, or does it really matter how knowledge you...
Are you talking about yourself or someone else, or talking just in general?
Well, yeah, me, definitely. Anyone in general, but personally.
How long have you been a Christian?
I've been a Christian for a long time. And this year, I've just been convicted a lot more to doing self-study, and neglected reading the Bible, but, I'm trying to make changes to that.
That's a great decision. You know, this is an interesting question, because the question is, how much expertise do you need to have in your knowledge of the Bible before you begin to preach it to other people? Of course, a couple of questions that are part of this are, do I really understand what I'm talking about well enough to make it clear to somebody else? That's one of them. And the other is, what if they ask me questions and ask for clarification, and I'm not sure what the Bible says? Now, this can be the case even if you've learned a lot about the Bible over the years, but you've recently begun to restudy or re-look at certain things so that some things are less clear than they were before. Now, by the way, some things being less clear in the Bible is not a sign of weakness. It's much better to know that something is unclear than to think it's clear and have the wrong opinion about what it means. If you know that it's unclear, that means it's part of the learning curve you're on. Whereas if you don't know it's unclear and you think it's clear, but you've got the wrong ideas about it, then you're kind of stuck. So I think it's a fine thing for people to recognize, whether they do or don't have a good grasp of the gospel. You realize your own salvation is based on the fact that you love and trust and follow Jesus. Of course, you know he died for your sins and rose again. These are the basic things, that he's the Son of God and that he's the Lord sitting at the right hand of God, and you're his follower. Those are things that you know about yourself, and those will never be unclear matters in the Bible. And if you know that much, you can certainly share that much. Now, if you start talking about details of how the atonement works or the Trinity or things like that, you're going to get in perhaps over your head with an unbeliever, because frankly, even profound theologians often don't have super clear ideas about that. There's differences of opinion. And there can be. It's not a problem. It's not a problem, because you don't have to talk about the Trinity or even necessarily the atonement when you're preaching the gospel. Now, that might surprise people. So I say you don't necessarily have to talk about the atonement, but the apostles, Peter and Paul, when they preached the gospel in the book of Acts, they didn't really mention the atonement in their sermons. You can read Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 3 or Acts chapter 10 or Acts chapter 13 or any of the sermons Paul preached in Acts 14 or 17. Just read the sermons. There's no mention of the atonement in there. No mention of how Jesus' death atones for our sins. Now, all that's really necessary is that God knows how that works. You know, I don't have to know how that works. I just have to know that I'm a follower of Jesus. I can be very childlike. Remember the man who was healed of his blindness, the man who was born blind in John chapter 9, he was testifying that Jesus had done it. Well, the Pharisees didn't want to hear that. They didn't like the idea of Jesus working miracles because that might give him too much credibility. And so they kept asking him, to tell him a different story, sort of, as how he got healed. He said, listen, I keep telling you the same story. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his followers too? And they say, we are Moses' followers, but you're altogether born in sin. We know this man is a sinner, they said, because he healed on the Sabbath. And so the man was suddenly faced with the theological conundrum. He knew Jesus had healed him, but now the theological experts were telling him that Jesus was a sinner and was not right. And the man said, well, I don't know if he's a sinner or not. I don't know that kind of stuff, but I do know this. I was blind and now I see. Now, he didn't have a very sophisticated understanding of the gospel, certainly. He didn't even know very much about Jesus, but he knew that Jesus had healed him and he was loyal to him. And that loyalty to Christ is what makes you a true Christian. Now, a person who becomes loyal to Christ will want to, like yourself, be able to communicate truth to others and will want to understand it yourself, and that's why you're reading the Bible as much as you are. I just think that you don't have to wait until you sort out all these questions before you can talk to others about Christ. You might not stand out on the street corner and start preaching the gospel that way because you may have to be, you may need to know your stuff better if you're being that public about it, but you can talk to your friends and you can answer people's questions who ask you about things you know about. Now, honestly, there are things that perhaps you say, well, I don't really know that much about that. And you should never be ashamed to say that. You should understand, if someone says, well, what about this? What's God going to do about the people who never heard the gospel? You know, why does God let babies, be born, blind and so forth? Well, people bring up all kinds of questions that you may not know the answers to. And the answer is, I don't know. And there's nothing wrong with not knowing. They don't know either. So you're not any stupider than they are. Nor do you have to know. You don't even have to know the answers to those questions to know Jesus. You may eventually learn the answers in the course of studying the Bible, or you may not learn them until you go to heaven, but knowing them, as valuable as that might seem to be, is not essential in order to communicate Christ. If people bring up really hard questions, you can say with the blind man, well, I don't really know much about that. I haven't, you could say, I haven't studied that yet, or I have studied that, but there's more than one possible view, and I haven't sorted it out, or you could just say, that's not really that relevant to what I'm talking to you about. What I'm talking to you about is Jesus is the King. He's the Lord. And, you don't have to answer every question because you can't. I can't answer every question. People ask me questions I don't know the answers to, too. And I've been doing this for 50 years. So don't wait until you know everything, but be careful about sharing things you don't know or things you're not sure of. You could even say, to a certain question, well, I've heard an answer like this to that question before, but I haven't studied it out, so I'm not sure I'd affirm that that's the right answer. But I do know this. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the one that God has made king and given all authority to, and he requires us to submit to him and be his followers. That you can do that from the day you know Christ, even if you haven't read a single Bible verse, as long as you know that information.
All right. Thank you very much. That was it.
All right. Robert, I appreciate your call, and I appreciate your concern about that. God bless you.
God bless.
Thanks for joining us. All right. Richard from San Diego, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay. Thanks for answering the phone and taking my call. Okay, Steve. When Paul's going to Damascus, and he gets sees the, Jesus has his confrontation with him. I hear some people say he got knocked off a white horse, and I was just wondering how come, I don't see where they, see where there's a white horse in the Bible. Could you tell me that?
There is none.
Okay, because I've heard like preachers say that, and I had a Bible with a picture of him on a white horse, and I was just wondering where they somehow get the white horse thing.
Somehow the story has taken on that detail that isn't mentioned in Scripture. I guess the assumption is that because he's traveling internationally, he probably had a beast. He was commissioned by the Sanhedrin, so he was probably not on foot. They probably gave him, transportation, and a horse or a donkey would be the most common in those days. In the days of Jesus, I think that camels were not as common in the Middle East as they are now. What I've read, I think horses and mules or donkeys were more common. So I think the assumption is, if I told you, I'm going to be visiting San Francisco this weekend, which I'm not. But if I told you that, I wouldn't have to tell you how I'm getting there, but you'd assume I'm either flying or driving, and rather than, say, walking. Now, if we say, well, Saul was making a trip from Jerusalem to Damascus, he couldn't fly and he couldn't drive, but he could ride a horse, and he's probably doing that. But it's only a guess, and it certainly is not one of the things that matters very much.
Okay, because I was just wondering why, he's on a white horse, and I'm just going, where do they come up with that?
They didn't. It's not actually stated. All right. Thanks for your call, brother.
Oh, okay. Thank you. Okay.
Bye now. Okay, Dennis from Denver, Colorado. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Thank you. First time caller. I've
Great.
Listened for a while, so I appreciate your insight. It really helps a lot.
Great. Thanks for calling.
So I got a quick question. I got a friend who's I'm a little history. I'm 6 or 7 years old, been born again maybe 20 years ago, and the Bible is definitely the center of my life. But we had a little disagreement yesterday about tithe. And I know in the Old Testament, he quoted me some scriptures that you need to tithe. And I understand that, you have to support the church, but I thought that was Old Testament law. And when Jesus came, he cut those chains from us. That is, we're not obligated to tithe and support the church for sure, but not obligation to tithe. So what's your take on it?
Okay. Well, your friend has on his side the majority of pastors of churches who would say that you should tithe to them or to their church. You have on your side the scriptural data. There's no New Testament reference to the need for Christians to tithe. The word tithe is mentioned in the New Testament, but never mentioned as a Christian duty. For example, it's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 7. It tells us that Melchizedek received a tithe from Abraham. Well, that doesn't tell us anything about Christians in the New Testament, does it? And Jesus in Matthew 23:23 was rebuking the Pharisees, who were not Christians, because they did tithe, but they didn't do more important things than tithe. Like he said, you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. He said, these you ought to have done without leaving the other undone. In other words, you should have done the weighty things and not leave your tithes unpaid. Now, they had paid their tithes, but he said that was a lot less important than what they neglected. Now, okay, so he said you should have paid your tithes, and they should have. They were Jews living under the law. It was part of the law. But he's not talking to Christians. He's not talking about anybody under the New Covenant. There's nothing in the New Testament that would suggest that tithing is something associated with Christian behavior, because the tithe, which is an old English word that means tenth, the tenth of your income, or basically of your produce, of your ground usually, was given to the temple to support the Levites, and they would give a tenth of that to the priests to support them. Now, we don't have the temple, we don't have the Levites, and we don't have the priests, so the whole purpose of the tithe doesn't exist anymore. Now, we do have people who need support. We have people who are in full-time ministry, and we also have people who are just poor. Poor people need support. And the Bible never tells Christians to give a tenth of their income for these purposes, but it does tell us to be generous and to give. And in my opinion, most of us in America have enough that if we give only 10%, we're not really being very generous at all. We're still spending 90% on our own stuff and what we want. But I'm not going to judge any particular person for how much they give or don't give. I'm just saying that 10% would not be enough to be considered generous, in my opinion, for most Americans. And as far as supporting the church, The Bible doesn't ever talk anywhere about giving money to support the church, because the Bible doesn't know of the church as an entity like we have it today. The church is a family of God. The church is people. Now, when your church tells you to give tenths to them, what they mean is they've got a budget. They've got salaries to pay. They've got a building to support. They've got lights to keep on and things like that. So they're talking about a corporation with the kind of expenses that a corporation has. Now, part of their money that they get probably helps some poor people. They probably have a little bit budgeted for that, but and maybe a little bit for missions. But most churches, when they say you have to give to the church, what they mean by the church is this entity, this corporate entity that has all these expenses in their budget, which the early Christians didn't have any of those. They didn't have buildings. They didn't have paid clergy. They didn't have secretaries. They didn't have light bills. Now, I'm not saying that those aren't, that those things don't have to be covered if they exist, but early church didn't have those things. And giving to the church didn't mean giving to an organization. It meant giving to people. For example, the main giving we read about in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, is where people sold houses and lands and brought it to the apostles' feet to build a big building, right? No, to distribute among the poor, because there were poor people, and people are the church. The needs of people are the needs of the church, not the needs of a building or a salaried staff and things like that. Now, if you like having a church that has a building and a salaried staff, then you should probably, and you use it, you should probably contribute something, because they do have expenses. But certainly the idea that your Christian giving is supposed to go to something that we call a church today, which doesn't resemble what the Bible called a church, is a very strange teaching, but it's common throughout almost all the churches in America, because it's convenient, but also it's traditional. People have a hard time breaking free from tradition. If you're interested more on the tithe, I have an article I wrote on it, which is posted at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And if you go to thenarrowpath.com and go to the tab that says topical articles, you'll find there's one on Is Tithing for Christians? And I covered it. It's not a very long article, but it's covered more thoroughly than I can cover it here.
Well, I appreciate that. Thank you again.
All right. I appreciate your calling. Hope you'll do it again. God bless you.
Thank you.
Bye now. Okay, Martin from National City, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Mr. Steve. My question is, since Jesus said he come to fulfill the law and the prophets and not to destroy, and I have the first question is, I don't know if the Jewish people ever obtained the promised land as far as square miles. And somewhere I remember hearing in modern measurement that the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven might be like half the size of the United States, length and width, 1,500 miles.
Exactly.
Could you tell me, and I'll hang up, could you tell me if you think those dimensions might be, and it's also high also up there, anywhere near the dimensions that the promised land for the Jews?
No. Well, that's a good question. I don't think the total size of the promised land was that large, because then it'd be reaching way up into Europe and things like that. The region of the promised land, I think, is smaller than the state of Maine, I believe. Now, as far as whether the Jews ever received all the land, first of all, there's nothing in the Bible that says they did not. People commonly say they did not, but there's no statement of Scripture that says they did not. On the other hand, there are statements of Scripture that says they did. And one of those is Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45. It's Joshua 21, 43 through 45. It says, "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he had sworn to give their fathers. They took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them a rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." So that's a pretty strong statement that God gave them all the land he promised them. And if there's any that he didn't, Joshua apparently didn't know it. And I think Joshua was there when they conquered the land, so I think he knew what the boundaries were they had conquered. So, I'm not sure why people want to say that this didn't happen. Now, I think one reason they say it is because, of course, the descriptions of the Promised Land sometimes, often, give as a boundary of the land the River Euphrates. And the River Euphrates, runs kind of diagonally to the north and the east of Israel, and it's not altogether clear whether it means that's the northern border or the eastern border, but nonetheless, we do know that we are told that Solomon did control land over to the Euphrates River, and he was a king of Israel. Okay, so 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 24, this is the dominion of Solomon, the king of Israel. 1 Kings 4:24, for he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river Euphrates, from Tiphsah even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around him. So his kingdom apparently extended to the river Euphrates. At least all the kings this side of it were under his dominion. So I don't know that I would be one of those who would feel comfortable saying that despite the statements of Scripture, God didn't give them the Promised Land when the Bible actually says he did. As far as the size of the New Jerusalem, it is a 1,500-mile cube as it's described, but it's not really a literal description, in my opinion. And it is much larger. A 1,500-mile square would be its footprint. And, there's no possibility that all the land, at the most generous estimations that God gave promised Israel, would have been that large. All right. Hey, I appreciate your call. Let's talk next to, we're going to talk to Michael from Watsonville. Hi, Michael. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you. I'm back.
Good to hear from you.
Yeah. I've moved around quite a bit.
We're going to have you speak up right into your phone because you're real quiet.
I said I'm back in Watsonville. I've moved around quite a bit over the past few years.
Okay.
Anyway, it's along the lines of our last dialogue, so is the biblical view that God could not, if God had so chosen, he could have just remained as himself, the only being in the universe, but that he chose to manifest or create out of his own being all the multiple forms of angels and demons and human beings, animals, the whole creation as it is described in Genesis.
Uh-huh.
And even though there would be a lot of rough and tumble, a lot of dissension, a lot of pain, anguish, and so forth, that he knew that, as he said initially in the early phases of creation, and God saw that it was good after he created
right.
Earth. And so that ultimately this would be, the creation would be good, even though evil and suffering happen, that the good would outweigh the bad. Is that how it's to be understood?
Yes, and that's basically the assessment that most people make when they decide to have children. They know that their children are going to skin their knees. They might even get cancer. They might turn out badly, but they might not. They might turn out wonderfully. And most people are willing to take that risk because it's very valuable to have children. Children are wonderful things and very fulfilling. Now, of course, they're coming into a world with trouble, but on balance, when people have children, they trust that, when you balance out the evil with the good, it's going to be something they'll be glad they did. And I'm pretty sure that's what God was thinking too. Now, God, of course, only wanted people to live in a perfect world without all this trouble. Now, of course, he knew what would happen, but he also knew what he was going to do about what would happen. So he knew there'd be a lot of suffering and a lot of pain and evil that would take place in the course of history. But he also knew that he's going to fix everything. He's going to restore everything at the end of history, and that's going to be forever. So even if, let's say, the worst kind of history took place for about 6,000 years, which is all we can really document, and that's what the Bible suggests. So let's say there's 6,000 years of really, 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 really bad things going on. let's just say, even only bad things, although that's not the case. There's a lot of good things going on, too. It'd be very hard to say when you total up all the good that pleases God and the bad that doesn't, which weighs heavy, which there are more of. But let's just say, even if it's 6,000 years of, and it's all bad, well, if God's going to fix it and it's going to be all good forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever, then 6,000 years of bad is not that terrible to have to endure. So that, yeah, I believe that that's how God reasons about things. And so he's going to fix everything, and that's what the Bible teaches. I appreciate your question. I need to take a break. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. Now, we don't have any expenses except that we pay for radio time. And that's pretty expensive. And we don't sell anything. We have no advertisers, no sponsors. We don't want any. We won't take any. We just let the listeners know so God can provide if he wants us to, if people appreciate the program. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website. It's thenarrowpath.com, though everything there is free at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back. We have another half hour to go.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. So if you want to join us, actually our lines are full at the moment, but you can take this number down. If you call in a few minutes, there may be, probably will be a line open. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Joe from Sacramento, California. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks so much for your ministry.
Sure. Thank you.
Hey, got a couple questions for you. First of all, I was just wondering if you have anything online or on your website about Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then the other question, I'm actually doing a study on the topic of guilt. I was wondering if you just could share a few thoughts on kind of the origin of guilt, where it comes from, and how the Bible tells us as Christians we are to deal with guilt. And I'd love to listen off the air if I could.
Okay. Yeah. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
All right. Well, let's see here. Do we have any resources that are fulfillment of Old Testament scripture in Christ? Yes, sort of. I mean, I don't have anything like a list of here's a prophecy about Jesus and then over here is the fulfillment of it. There are lots of those online. I mean, you just need to do a Google search to find, just look up Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Christ, and you'll get probably pages and pages of people who've posted such things at their sites. I've seen them many times. We don't have anything like that. What we do have is, you know, things that I've made when I'm teaching for notes and things like that. And what we do have is a chart that I made, which specifically gives the Old Testament prophecies that anticipate the kingdom age of the Messiah, because that was the main theme of the prophets, that the Messiah would come and establish the kingdom age. And there are some Christians, many, who believe that the kingdom age will be fulfilled at Jesus' second coming in the millennium. And others, like myself, believe that the kingdom age prophecies were fulfilled in the present age, beginning with Jesus' first coming. So all Christians believe that all these prophecies in the Old Testament, which there are bunches of them, that they are fulfilled in Christ one way or another. But the premillennialist believes they'll be fulfilled at his second coming. The historic Christian doctrine is they were fulfilled at his first coming. And I have a chart that shows many of these prophecies, and many of the features of these prophecies, and it shows in the chart where the New Testament says that Jesus fulfilled either those specific prophecies or the features in them that are listed in the chart. It's actually a very helpful chart. In fact, I'm very glad to have made it because it's helped a lot of people. Where can you find it? You can go to Matthew7.13.com. That's Matthew7.13.com. And scroll down to where it says, I think it says notes, teaching notes or something like that. Or it might be under charts and stuff. But it belongs to the series called When Shall These Things Be? It might be listed as the eschatology series on the site. If you can't find it there, and I haven't looked there for it, but I have most of my stuff there. If you can't find it there, email me, steve@thenarrowpath.com, and I'll email it to you. That's steve@thenarrowpath.com. And just say, that chart you mentioned, I can't find it, so could you send it to me? Okay? Now, you said about guilt. What does the Bible say about guilt? Well, guilt is the sense of having been of having done something wrong. Well, that's sensed guilt. There is actual guilt that you may not even sense. If you do something wrong, you are by definition culpable or guilty of doing it. You may not know it. You might be a little child who doesn't know right from wrong and does something wrong. Okay? You might be somebody who's not very well instructed in the things of God, and you think something is the right thing to do, and you do it, but it was the wrong thing to do. This would be fairly excusable guilt, but you're still guilty. It's if you do something wrong, somebody's guilty of that wrongdoing, and it was you. Now, the awareness of guilt is another thing. People can harden their consciences, or as Paul put it, have their conscience seared or cauterized with a hot iron, which suggests becoming, insensitive. A cauterized skin, a cauterized wound is, when it heals up, you don't feel that. There's, the nerves are damaged, so you can't feel it. So the idea is your conscience, which is your register of right and wrong that's built into you, can be cauterized. It can be so damaged by misbehavior that was never redressed by you that you simply have lost sight and sense of guilt for things you do. And a person who has totally lost their sense of guilt, of course, would be a sociopath. Paul seems to refer to such people in Romans 1 when he speaks of them being given over to a reprobate mind. Now, these people are doing things they're guilty of all the time, but they don't sense any guilt. On the other hand, there are people who do things that are not wrong, and they feel guilty because of some bad conditioning they've had. I mean, for example, there are people who have gone to a church that tells them that for a woman to wear pants, that is sin, or for a man to have long hair, that's a sin, and so forth. Now, they have reasons for saying that because there's some cultural practices like that mentioned in the Bible. But if a church has told you that these things are sin, then even if they're not, you'll feel sinful if you do them. Some people say that smoking is a sin. Well, it might be, but it's no more a sin, as near as I can tell, than eating any kind of junk food. It's an unhealthy practice. Usually, sin is not determined by whether it's healthy or not. But on the other hand, obviously, if you're destroying your body, you're not doing it any good. That's not good behavior. In any case, people do things that aren't technically sin, and they feel guilty about them. Just like some people do things that are technically sin and don't feel guilty. That's the function of the conscience. And so the conscience, how you deal with guilt, is to adjust your conscience to what the Bible says. If I'm feeling guilty all the time, but I don't know what about, I don't remember anything I did, but I just feel guilty. I just wake up in the morning feeling guilty. I feel like God's angry at me. I feel like the devil owns me or something because I just feel like I've blown it so badly. Well, there's a couple ways you can deal with that. First is ask, have I done anything that I'm particularly feeling guilty about? Is there something that I can pinpoint that I feel like I've done wrong? If the answer is yes, then is it something the Bible actually defines as sin or that I should have every reason to believe is sin from the Bible? If the answer is yes, the next question is, have I repented of it? If the answer is yes, then you can leave it alone. and say, then I'm not guilty anymore in God's sight. If the answer is no, I have not repented, then, of course, the next thing to do is to repent. And then thank God for your cleansing and your forgiveness and go and sin no more. Now, if on the other hand, when you ask yourself the question, can I think of anything particular I'm guilty of that I did? If the answer is no, I can't think of anything at all. I've been trying to behave very well. I don't remember any infractions. I don't know of anything that would make me feel guilty. Well, then that's in that case, the Holy Spirit's not convicting you and you're not guilty. The devil is trying to make you feel guilty. That's called condemnation. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's trying to accuse you of being guilty when you haven't really done anything. And you're not even thinking of, you know, can't even pinpoint anything that you would feel guilty about. When the devil is convicting you and making you feel guilty, it's because he doesn't want you to repent. He doesn't want you to get right with God. He wants you to feel alienated from God because you'll feel defeated all the time. You won't feel comfortable praying. You won't feel like God's going to listen to your prayer or want to answer your prayer because he's angry at you. That's why the devil wants you to feel guilty, even if you're not guilty. And even after you repent of something you did do, the devil will sometimes want you to still feel guilty because he gets a lot of mileage out of Christians feeling guilty. So that's the devil's condemnation is recognizable when, A, you're feeling guilty but not about anything in particular. Well, if the Holy Spirit was convicting you, he'd let you know exactly what you've done wrong because he wants you to repent and get right. The devil doesn't, but the Holy Spirit does. So the Holy Spirit's not going to make you just feel vaguely guilty about nothing in particular that you can repent of. The Holy Spirit, if you've done something, he'll convict you of it and want you to repent of it and be done with it and be happy again. So the Holy Spirit is going to be specific if he convicts you of something you've done. And he's going to forgive you and not convict you anymore after you've repented of it. The devil, on the other hand, will not specifically let you feel guilty about anything because then you might repent. He just wants you to have this vague sense that you're just a guilty person, just dirty. And if you do think of something to repent of and you do repent of some real sin, he's going to want you to still feel guilty about it and act like God didn't forgive you. Part of being a Christian is trusting God. And one thing God said is that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's 1 John 1:7. And two verses later, in 1 John 1:9, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we don't have to carry any guilt. We do need to confess or repent of sins that we have committed, but once we've done so, we're told that God cleanses us from all sin. He forgives us our sins. And then any further guilt that we feel is simply a lie from the enemy, and we should pay no heed to it. In fact, we should reject it very actively. All right, let's talk to Jeff from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Jeff. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello.
Hi.
Are you there?
I am. Go ahead.
Okay. Yeah, my wife and I looking for a movie a few days ago, and got tired of looking, and saw this one that was in front of us called The Coming Convergence we watched. I'm wondering if you'd heard of that.
No.
To start with. It's a film about the end times, and I was hoping you had heard of it, but I could run through some of their ideas and maybe a quick overview, and then you'd give me your opinion.
Quickly give me two or three things that they say that you're wondering about.
Two or three. well, one is that the key sign to the end times is Israel got its land back.
Okay.
And there's going to be people who are alive when they got their land back are going to be alive when Jesus comes again. Not everybody, but within a generation.
Was this made many years ago?
Made in 2017.
That's interesting. They're still saying the same thing how Lindsay said 50 years ago.
I could give you a few names of people involved with it.
No need. I know who they are. I mean, I don't know their names. I know who they are. They're dispensationalists. But go. Anything else?
The the idea is that the convergence of many things that come together at the same time, happen rather rapidly. Okay. One of them is that conflicts are increasing around the world. A major one is Syria, Iran, and Russia go together to attack Israel. Another one is
Syria, Iran, and Russia done that?
No, this is
right. So it hasn't happened. Okay, so
no, it hasn't happened.
So it might not have ever happened, for all we know. Yeah.
This is somewhere in
Ezekiel 38 and 39. Yeah.
Okay, and then people are hungry. They're having trouble getting food. So there's a global financial collapse, which we can see how shaky things are now with the COVID. Mm-hmm.
Okay, well, let me just jump in then, because a long list of such things can be given. I've heard enough to know exactly what's going on. They could have just kind of dusted off Hal Lindsey's 1970 book, The Late Great Planet Earth, and there was already a movie made from it back in the 70s, and now they're making more. But the difference is that although he said all those same things were supposed to happen, because he interpreted the scripture the same way they do, he thought that the things happening in 1970 were the fulfillment of that. He thought it was all converging then. So did my pastor at the time, who believed that Jesus had to come back really soon, because it was all coming together. It was all coming together. That's what you used to hear all the time. It's all converging. Well, that's 50 years later now. An awful lot of the people who were teenagers with me back then are now dead. Not all of them, but the point is the expectation they were given, based on the very same kind of things that these guys are using, proved to be irrelevant. Now, I can certainly see that bad things are happening all over the place. I do not agree that the coming together of Israel into the land is a fulfillment of any particular prophecy that in the Bible, nor that Russia, Iran, and Syria are going to come against Israel. They might. I mean, it's not hard to predict they might, but the Bible doesn't say they will. That is the way that certain passages in the Old Testament are interpreted, which I believe are not rightly interpreted, but that's the dispensational way. Now, the idea of being starvation and, monetary crisis, earthquakes and famines and so forth. These things are around. They were around 50 years ago when Hal Lindsey wrote his book, and they were around actually back in biblical times too. They've been around a lot. They've always been around. Now, the interesting thing is that sometimes people will say, well, it's got to be the last days because, look, there's been more earthquakes, let's just say, more earthquakes in the last 100 years than in all of history combined before. And I think, well, that could be true. I don't know if it's true because I don't know how they measured earthquakes back, 1,000 years ago. Maybe they didn't keep tabs on them. I don't know. But let's just say you're right. Maybe there are more than there have ever been. Does the Bible anywhere say that there will be more earthquakes in the end times than there were before that? It does not. Earthquakes are mentioned, but it doesn't mention that they're more frequent. Jesus said there will be earthquakes in diverse places. Well, that's always been true. Maybe there's more now. Well, he didn't say there'd be more or less or the same number. He just said there'd be earthquakes.
When Jesus talked about it being like birth pangs, when a woman's in labor, the pangs start.
Right. In the same chapter, Jesus said this.
They increase and increase.
Right. In the same.
They didn't use a lot of scripture, so that's probably the reason I'm asking you.
They have certain scriptures in mind, but they're not interpreting them the way I think they should. A lot of that you mentioned is from Matthew 24, which several verses later, Jesus said, this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled. So Jesus said that all the things he was predicting would happen in that generation. And they did, by the way. All those things did happen in that generation. So he was right. But anyone who says that they haven't happened yet must be saying he wasn't right, which makes them wrong. I can't go into this anymore because we have too many calls waiting, and this is a very, very, very typical thing for people to point these very things out. You can find it probably on very many movies on YouTube. I don't know. No, I'm not familiar with that particular movie, as you asked, but I do know that there's plenty out there that make the same claims. Okay, we need to move along to help some of these people get a chance. We're going to talk next to Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I got a comment about yesterday's show that you maybe want to respond to, and a question if possible. Talking about the demons and whether if they're able to possess houses and stuff like that. Isn't there, like in Daniel, it doesn't talk about princes and Prince of the North, Prince of the West, Prince of the South, different areas. And then Paul talks about principalities and powers and high places.
In Daniel chapter 11, Daniel talks about the King of the North and the King of the South, but he's talking about the Syrian king and the Egyptian king, respectively. But you're thinking perhaps of Daniel 10, where he talks about the prince, or in the Greek text, it would be the principality of Persia. And then there's also mentioned in the same chapter the principality of Greece. And these are seemingly demonic powers that have some connection with those empires. So, the Bible does talk about that, which does seem to kind of geographically locate at least some of the demons. I appreciate you bringing this up for us. God bless you. We're going to talk next to Luke from Scottsdale, Arizona. Luke, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
My question for you today is, as Christians, how do we balance being poor in spirit while also having fruit of the spirit, which one of them is joy? I'm just kind of curious what that looks like in practice.
Sure. Well, I don't see poor in spirit and joy as opposites. I might, instead of thinking of that beatitude, be thinking of blessed are those who mourn, and how do you actually harmonize that with joy? But it does. The word blessed means happy or blissful. And so it would, all the beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the pure in heart, and so forth. Blessed are those who are persecuted. The word blessed means happy. Or blissful. It's the Greek word makarios, and so it's very much in keeping with being joyful. Now, being joyful is something. It's always nice when joy shows on your face, when you're smiling and happy, and it's all good. But that's not necessarily what is meant by joyfulness, because Jesus said to his disciples that his joy, he gives to them, and Peter says it's a joy unspeakable, and full of glory. And so, it's unspeakable. It's inexpressible is another way to say it. It's deep. It's something deep inside. It's a deep down contentment. It's a deep down, gratitude. It's a deep down peace and tranquility. It's a happy state is the fruit of the Spirit. And Jesus is talking about what that happy state looks like. It doesn't look like somebody partying. In fact, it's interesting because in the Beatitudes that Jesus gives in Luke 6, he says, blessed are you who mourn, for you should be comforted, but woe unto you who laugh, for you shall mourn and weep. So people who are having a good time and partying now, he said, well, that's not a happy place to be. The happy place to be is to be one who's mourning over your sins and mourning, under the hardship of the persecution of being a Christian and so forth, but it's, there's a joy inside, there's a blissfulness inside, and frankly, there's many a Christian can testify to that. What we think of as happiness is, if I'm not mistaken, I think happiness is a word that comes from the word happenstance, and it has to do with having external happenings that are consistent with our, desires. And yet, real happiness is not necessarily having circumstances that make us happy. We know that the disciples, for example, it says in the book of Acts, after they got beaten for Christ, they left the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. Now, most people don't rejoice about getting a beating. Paul and Silas got a beating in Philippi, and they were in stocks, and they were singing and praising God, apparently very happily. The joy of the Lord is not the kind of thing that is contingent on circumstances that make us happy. And sometimes we have all the same emotions of unhappiness that others have. Paul, when he wrote Philippians, said he was, even as he wrote, he was weeping over certain people who were enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul was burdened under something he called a thorn in the flesh that he begged Jesus to remove it from him. It doesn't sound like he was very happy about it, but he nonetheless was rejoicing in the Lord. In fact, in Philippians, where I said he was weeping when he wrote, he said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Take joy. Rejoice means to take joy. Make, you know, be joyful. But that doesn't necessarily come out in you know, glib expressions of glee. When you're going through deep waters, when you're in a lot of pain, emotional pain or other kinds, you're not going to be feeling gleeful necessarily. But if you're trusting Christ, if you are in communion with him, you'll find that he is near to the brokenhearted. And having him near is a very, frankly, enjoyable thing to those who value that kind of thing. I know that when I've been through trials, Christ has been closer, or I mean, sensed closer than at other times. And I'm, you know, frankly, I didn't enjoy the trials, but I certainly enjoyed the nearness of Christ. So our joy is at a deeper level than to be based on anything circumstantial. Hey, I need to try to take another call before we're out of time. We're almost out of time. Let's see. Art from Manhattan, New York. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Art.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I'm a frequent caller, and I'm having a challenging time with my wife, who abuses me, and I'm trying to avoid a divorce. However, recently she's encouraging my sons to verbally abuse me and cursing me when I ask them to do household chores. What I'd like to ask you is, do you have anywhere in your archives where you discuss the story of Noah, Ham, and the curse of Canaan? And if you could just spend a minute or two, please, to review that story so my sons can listen to your point of view today to learn the ramifications of their reprehensible behavior, as I believe it's my responsibility to continue to remind them of the serious consequences of their behavior.
Are your sons listening?
They're not now, but when I do record this or I go online, yeah, so they will listen to it after.
Yes. Okay. Well, first of all, when the Bible tells children to honor their parents, it says, so it may be well with you and your days may be long on the land that the Lord has given you. And Paul actually repeats that promise when he tells children, obey your parents and honor your parents. Now, you know, a child who does not honor his parents is welcoming the opposite circumstance, and that is that it will not go well with them. And I honestly don't know any children who grew up despising and mistreating their parents for whom I'd say they're in circumstances that I envy. I think things go badly when you break your family up like that. And the main ground of a family solidarity is respect for the parents and the wife's respect for her husband and his for her. So, I mean, there's some dysfunction going on there, but the way that your sons and your children can avoid the disaster is by that. Now, the curse of Canaan came on Canaan. I'm so sorry the music started playing because I thought we had a little more time than we do. This is actually earlier than I thought it would play. Boy, could you call Monday? I'm so sorry to have to wait through the weekend, but I'm just going to be cut off here in about half a minute.
Okay, I'll call back on Monday.
All right. I thought I had a couple more minutes. I'm sorry.
Have a blessed weekend.
You too. Call back, Art, please.
Okay.
God bless you.
You've
been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again Monday. God bless you.